This, I believe, is now number 5. I was counting number 4, but apparently I'm missing one mentally. This is number 5 in our series on freedom from fear. And in case I lose my place somewhere, the title of today's message is Walk in Faith. So it's freedom from fear, number 5, titled Walk in Faith, and we'll see why as we get there. We've said already over the past few weeks that fear is something which is very real. It affects almost everybody, at least to some extent. Some people much more fearful than others. But the question we've been asking and hopefully answering bit by bit is, does a Bible-believing Christian have to fear? Was Jesus, for example, was he a person who was fearful? And if Jesus the Christ is our example, should we be a people who are fearful, who are timid, who are cowards, and so on? And we said already there are lots and lots of fears in this world. Some are common to most folk, and some are a little bit less common. You have fear of unemployment, for example. People can be in fear of being mugged when they go to the supermarket at night time. People have fear of flying in aeroplanes. A fear of the dark, fear of dogs, fear of sickness, too many fears really to mention. And of course the big one, which would be fear of death. And that latter one, of course, is a condition that seems to be pretty much common to mankind, fear of death. If we take our Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's pick up at verse 14. So Hebrews and chapter 2, and we'll read verses 14 and 15, because it does mention the big one here, the big fear that seems to have troubled mankind down through the millennia, although I'd gather in some ways not perhaps as much today as in olden times. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, talking of Jesus as our high priest and telling us how much superior Jesus is to any angel and so on. It talks, verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's you and me, "he himself," talking of Jesus, "likewise shared in the same." Jesus became flesh and blood, just like you and me. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death will all their lifetime subject to bondage." So here it says that one of the things that Jesus has done, he has destroyed the devil, meaning subdued or stripped him of all his power, brought to naught and made of no effect. He hasn't actually destroyed in the sense of, you know, killing him off, but Satan has been stripped of his authority. He's been rendered powerless. And it says that by that means, by Jesus coming to the earth as a fleshly human being and dying, it says, verse 15, he has released those, or set free, those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or slavery. And really looking down over the millennia, it's quite evident that people have often lived their entire lives in fear of death, fear of dying, and especially a fear of what comes afterwards. And if you grew up in many religions of this world, well, you knew what came afterwards. It was pretty fearful. Of course it wasn't true, and you and I have been thankfully set free from our fear of death. It says here that Jesus has set us free from the fear of death. And people are still in many places in the world very fearful of dying. If you're back in your mind, you're thinking, if I'm not living right and I die, if there really is a hellfire that burns and burns, and demons with pitchforks and oh my, and you live there for ever and ever and ever in pain and anguish and agony, well, wow, you would fear dying, wouldn't you? You fear the unknown. What's going to happen after I die? If you're an atheist, well, I guess they sort of think they die, they'll be just, that's the end of them. But you wonder just how confident they are as they get towards the end of their years. Just maybe I'm wrong. What if there is a God? What if there is a afterlife? What if? And so on. But so fear of death has been a problem of mankind down through the ages, but Jesus has set us free from that particular fear of death. And really, once you're set free from the fear of death, which is the big one, what other fears, in a sense, should you and I be troubled by? And the answer, of course, is, you know, ultimately the scriptures make it very plain, God does not expect you or me to suffer from fear. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 41, the book of Isaiah chapter 41. Look at several of the places again where it tells us to fear not. And of course we keep asking the question, well, why does God tell us to fear not? Is it just filling up the Bible? Is it just a nice religious sort of a thought? Is it just like a religious greeting? You know, hi all, fear not. Or when God tells us to fear not, is there something actually there of importance to us? When he says fear not, does that mean actually he requires us to fear not? Is it more than just a pleasant throwaway comment from God? Is it actually an instruction? And if God instructs us to do something, would he expect us to follow those instructions or just ignore them? Then, well, that doesn't really matter, does it? It's just God sort of filling out the scriptures and making it look more religious than otherwise it would do. Well, hopefully we don't think that. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. This is God talking. It says, fear not. Okay, is that a instruction? Is that a command? Does that come from the, is that the word of God? Fear not. But then it tells us not just to fear not, but it tells us why. Why God expects us not to have fear. He says, fear not for, or because, or this is the reason why, I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And the reason why God doesn't think it's a good idea for us to fear is because he's with us. And if we believe he's with us, if we believe he is our God, if we believe that he will strengthen and help us and uphold us, then where would fear come into it? Dropping down to verse 13. For I, the Eternal, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And so hopefully we're getting the impression that when God tells us to fear not, he means that we are not to fear. But it's not just a question of just mentally gritting our teeth and saying, I'm not going to fear. The reason we can fear not is because we have a God who has promised to help us. And you and I are in extra knowledge because we know that we have a Father who's very close to us. And if we walk with him, we have an intimate fellowship and a relationship that means we need not ever fear because we have the Creator God literally on our side. And so when he says, fear not, he means you ought not to be fearing because if you believe I'm with you, why would you be fearful? What is it that you think is stronger than me, your God and Father? And of course, if we think it through that way, it's hard to think of anything that is stronger than our Father and God. The catch is, of course, sometimes we forget that. And we get so focused on the physical surroundings and circumstances that we occasionally lose sight of the fact that we do have a God who is with us. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses is talking here to ancient Israel, the next generation who are about to go into the Promised Land properly this time. The former generation having blown that. And the instructions that Moses is giving to them are equally applicable to us in a sense, because we're all human beings. and we all suffer from the same weaknesses. But notice Deuteronomy 31 and beginning in just verse 1 to get the context. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Eternal has said to me, you, Moses, shall not cross over this Jordan. So here they were, several million at the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross over finally, after a 40-odd year delay, into the Promised Land. And Moses is giving them his final instructions on behalf of God, things that they need to be aware of and remember and live by. It's his final testament to them, and he says, dropping down to verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Why? You know, it's not just an empty saying, you know, don't fear. There's a reason why he says, for, or because, this is the reason for the Eternal, your God. He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So Moses says, and he's in a sense reminding them of what took place some decades earlier when their fathers, grandfathers, had balked at the boundary of the Promised Land and refused to go over. And he says, now you be strong. You have good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of the people of the land. And why? Because your God is with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And that applies to you as well, and me. Now, of course, we can forsake God, but it doesn't happen the other way around. Verse 7, then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Eternal has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And Eternal, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And that was Moses, you know, more or less his final comments to Joshua, the leader of the people from now on. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. But there's a reason for that. God is with you, and he, for his part, will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we can say the same thing. If we turn to Psalms 56 and verse 1, Psalms 56 and in verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me almost high. Which sounds like, at this particular time, that David's in some trouble. Lots of enemies. And so if you think you've got troubles in life, well, there were times in his life when David had plenty of troubles, and this was one of them. Verse 3, whenever I am afraid, and that temptation will come, as all temptations come. Nothing wrong with temptation. Even Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. Yet, of course, in his case, without sin. You know, temptation is not sin. Temptation is temptation. Jesus was tempted many times, in all points, but never yielded to such temptation. And you can be tempted to fear. Nothing wrong with that. And David says, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. So as quickly as the fear comes in, David holds up his shield of faith and says, no, okay, it looks bad. I'm tempted to start getting very scared and fearful and start making plans based on my fears, but I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? And David makes the comment, I will not fear. But notice he's not just saying that as a sort of affirmation, like in some positive thinking course, I will not fear, I will not fear, I will not fear. He's saying, I have a God. Yeah, I trust in my God. I put my faith in my God. And therefore, I will not fear. I refuse to fear. If we turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26, we can see the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10. I think we said previously there's probably 100 times throughout the scriptures where it says in one form or another, fear not, have no fear, don't be afraid. And it's not just repeated because it looks religious. There's a reason for that. Fear can cause problems. And God does not want us to fear. And in a sense, it's almost a slight against our God if we're fearful, because that suggests or implies that God's not going to do his part. Matthew chapter 10, and picking up in verse 26. He's been talking about there'll be some persecutions for those that are out doing his work. But he says, verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. Again, is that just a sort of a little light religious pleasantry? Don't fear them, and everybody pays no attention, including his disciples. Or did Jesus actually mean, by the way, lads and the ladies, this is an instruction. Don't fear these people. These are people out to cause you harm. These are people who are going to try and trip you up. These are people who are out to do mischief against you. Shouldn't you therefore be fearful and nervous and anxious and worried and lie awake at night wondering how best to cope? Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body. Well, that's fairly serious. But cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him, capital H in my Bible, who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. There's only one fear that you and I need to have, and that's the fear of God. And to fear God means to hear and obey, as we said before. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows, meaning that God has his eyes on you. Don't fear, therefore. Don't fear. Only one fear is allowed, and that's the fear of God, which means hear and obey God. That's the right fear. But he says, don't fear men. Don't fear these guys and perhaps some gals as well who are out to cause you harm and mischief. Don't fear them. God's watching over you. Your Father is watching out for you. So don't fear these people. And it's continues through the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's the Apostle Paul, and he's reminding us that the scripture says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, last week we spent some time on that verse, pointing out that in the Greek, there are five separate negatives, like never, 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 or never. It's five times. And it's actually quite hard in some ways to translate it, because it looks rather ugly when you put five negatives in one fairly short sentence. A literal translation would be, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I will not let you go. That's as emphatic as you're going to get. Can God make it any more plain? He says, I won't let you down. Five times. And because that's the case, because that's God's word, then Paul says, verse 6, so we may boldly say, and boldly means what? With confidence. With great confidence. And it's something we can speak. It says we may boldly say, and we've seen before, you know, faith is in two places and fear is two places, in the heart and in the mouth. The heart and mouth connection. And it says that you and I can, should, ought to boldly speak, saying, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? No matter who they are, bank manager, sheriff, president of the US of A, doesn't really matter. Because God has said he will never, five times over, forsake us. Giving us, therefore, the right to say boldly, God is my helper. I choose, I will not to fear. And we've, I think, asked the question before, well, but why not? What's wrong with fear? After all, isn't a little bit of fear good for you? Shouldn't we instill some healthy fear in our children? You know, well, don't talk to strangers because they might abduct you and run off with you and abuse you and kill you. So let's put some healthy fear into our children. Or what about watch out for snakes or dogs that might bite you and kill you? Isn't it right to have some healthy fear? But then I suppose the question is, well, where would you draw the line? What is this healthy fear? Fear of heights. Is that a healthy fear? Fear of flying. Is that healthy fear? How about fear of boats being on the water? Maybe that's not. How about fear of spiders? Oh, well, definitely. Well, but then again, how about fear of strangers? Oh, any stranger could be out to harm you. Therefore, we should fear all strangers. What about fear of the dark? Fear of open spaces? Fear of closed spaces? I mean, where do you draw the line? What is such a thing as a healthy fear? When Scripture tells us to fear not. Fear not. Have no fear. Be not afraid. We'll cover that a bit later, if we've got time. And the Scripture's told us already, given us some good examples of what fear acted upon can do. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, the first chapter of Deuteronomy. This is a story we read some weeks ago, back in Numbers, where we pick up this other version of it in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 19 when you get there. And it's a very illuminating story of ancient Israel having arrived at the borders of the Promised Land, where of course we know what happened and what didn't happen. What didn't happen was God's will. We've said before many times, you know, some people think that God's will gets done because it's God's will. Well, it doesn't. God's will often requires our part. And it was God's will in writing that Israel went into the Promised Land and enjoyed the blessings. But we know it didn't happen because they chose not to go, basically. So verse 19, Moses is recounting many years later to the next generation of Israelites what had happened. So we depart from Horeb, verse 20, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as Eternal our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, which is where all the trouble, well, that particular trouble started. That was about the 10th time that Israel had provoked God since they left Egypt. And I said to you, verse 20, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Eternal our God is giving us. Look, the Eternal your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Go on, said Moses, go on, over you go. The land is ready, it's waiting. orchards with beautiful trees and pomegranates and grapes, apples and oranges and grapefruit. Come on, go, go, go. But of course, the people said, I'm not too sure. Let's get some people to go inspire the land and bring us back a report. Verse 23, and the plan pleased me well. Moses, that wasn't a bad idea. Perhaps if he'd known what was going to happen, he would have not done so. But so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed, verse 24, and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which Eternal, our God, is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Eternal, your God. So God's will was, go over, possess the land. Verse 27, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Eternal hates us, oh dear, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where's the confidence in God here? Where's the trust in God here? What are they believing? Well, they're believing a lie. They're believing in the imagination of their own hearts. They're believing that God's out to get them. And of course, there are some Christians that have a similar idea, that God's out to get me. I just got to step out of line, you know, 1 millimeter, and bang, God's got an excuse to come down on me like a ton of bricks. Nope, that's not God. Verse 28, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we, the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants of the land. And so they said, we've been terrified by what our brethren, these 10 spies who came back and they scared the pants off us. The cities are fortified. They got all types of weapons there, cruise missiles, you know, and all types of things there. The guys are at least 12 foot tall apiece, armored, Kevlar armor. You can't go into that land. And so they've discouraged our hearts. The NET translation says, our brothers have drained away our courage. And the Good News Bible says, we are afraid. And of course, if you act on your fear, well, what happens? So verse 29, then Moses said, do not be terrified or afraid of them. Eternal, your God who goes before you will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You saw him. You saw what God did to Egypt. Verse 31, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Eternal your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all that, you did not believe the Eternal your God. And so we saw there, we looked up, you know, sometime previously, that they had a problem with belief. You know, we said before that, you know, fear and faith are very similar. You can choose to believe God, or in this case, you can choose to believe the word of the spies, your own brethren, your own church members even. And, you know, wrong believing leads to wrong decisions, which leads to a wrong destiny. You know, decisions determine direction, and direction determines destiny or destination. And in this particular case, you know, they were fearful. They looked at the physical evidence. They turned away from God. They did not believe God or his word or his promises or his goodness or his integrity. And they chose to believe a bad report. And they were in fear. They acted on their fear. And that entire generation, age 20 plus, died in the desert. Did it make a difference, fearing or not fearing? Absolutely. Then we saw the example of Saul. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, find the first book of Samuel and chapter 15, another good illustration of, you know, how the mighty are fallen. But because these things are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. These aren't just, well, they are quite interesting, you know, stories from the Bible stories, and you know, very interesting if you're young reading these stories in your little Bible storybook, but of course the lessons are pretty much eternal. And certainly for you and I, there's things here for us to learn. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll pick up in verse 16. Remember that Samuel had given instructions from God to Saul to wipe out, exterminate the Amalekites and so on, and it didn't go the way that God wanted. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Eternal said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, you know, humble, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel, Israel's first king, you know, King Saul?" Verse 18, "Now the Eternal sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" And my margin says, "exterminated." "Well, why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Eternal?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal and gone on the mission on which the Eternal sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the rest of the Amalekites. That's what I did. But the people," mm-hmm. That rotten lot, "the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God, in Gilgal." Saul's wriggling a bit, isn't he? At the end of his fishing line here, like a worm. He's starting to be selective with his memory, and he's looking to blame the people, making excuses, which you will do if you're in fear of bad consequences. You'll start to lie, wriggle, split hairs, exercise semantics, as he was doing. That was the people's fault. I mean, me, King Saul, of course, I did my part. Okay. Verse 22, then Samuel said, "Oh, come on, has the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And that applies to us today. Listening to God, heeding his word, obeying it, is still very, very, very pleasing to God. For rebellion, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And these are quite serious sins. And rebellion and stubbornness, they don't fit well with God. "Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, I'm afraid he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Eternal and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, of course, that's being honest at this point. He feared the people and obeyed their voice, rather than fearing God and obeying his voice. And you and I can be in the same boat. Fear of people, fear of somebody's opinion, fear of losing people's approval of us might cause you and me to disobey or fail to do something we ought to do because what would they then think of me? I might lose my friends. I'm fearful of losing my friends or my reputation. So we can't just sit here and condemn Saul willy-nilly, because the weakness that he showed is one that we can all share. And how often have we stopped doing things we ought to have done, or vice versa, because we feared the people, feared their approval being taken from us? And when God tells us to do something and fear not, well, we have to do that. Otherwise, in essence, what we're saying is we get more belief and faith in someone's ability to harm us and hurt us than in God's ability to deliver us and direct us and provide for us. It all boils down to a real question of, where is our faith? Where is our trust and confidence? In whom is it? If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, so a couple of books later, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, then 2 Kings chapter 6. The story of Elisha. Or at least one of the stories of Elisha. Picking up in verse 11, there's a bit of a war in the Middle East. Nothing has apparently moved on in the last couple of thousand years. So there's more war here between the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Because every time he plans something, it would be mentioned to the king of Israel who would be, you know, somewhere else. And the king of Syria is saying, look, somebody here is feeding information to the king of Israel. You know, somebody here's got, he's a spy, and must be in his mobile phone, and sending messages every time we're about to plan something. You know, we get there and nothing happened. Who is it? And somebody says, well, verse 12, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, you know, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. You get no secrecy, no privacy. Elisha knows everything you even talk about in your bedroom. When you're tucking your little teddy bear up at night, you know, Elisha knows about it. And all your words get fed right back, all your plans, to the king of Israel. All right, says the king of Syria, let's have him. Verse 13, so he said, all right, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night, as you do, stealthily, and surrounded the city. And this must be bad news, surely. You get a king of Syria and a great army sent out to capture you. You'd be pretty frightened, wouldn't you? And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, oops, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And these guys were not, you know, diplomats. They had swords, spears, clubs, and things designed to encourage you to obedience. And his servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what should we do? Time to panic, yes? And he answered, do not fear. Well, hang on, Elisha. There's armies out here, and they're after, like, you, and probably me as well, as I'm your servant. But he says, do not fear. Don't fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant thinks, hang on a second, two fingers is all I need here. There's you and me. That's like 1 + 1 = 2. And I can see out there probably 10 or 20,000 men of war, big guys, heavy muscles, spears and sharp implements. This doesn't look too good. And humanly, there would be a good reason to sort of start panicking. But verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Eternal, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So God, of course, was on Elisha's side, and there was plenty of support there, protection. And why would Elisha be afraid? Because he had complete faith and trust and confidence in his God. And that faith overcomes any fear. But of course, for you and me, it's the same. Do we have any scriptures telling us that God will protect us, watch over us? Well, the answer is yes, we do. And we've covered quite a few already. But the problem with fear is that, you know, fear will compromise our faith. We need strong faith. But if we move into fear, fear means we're actually believing in bad things. You know, faith and fear, we said before, are very similar. Both are believing. How can you believe in bad things and good things at the same time? A bit awkward, isn't it? So we want faith and trust in God. And then, you know, where is the room for fear? We're down to Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. This is the story of Jairus, we've been to many times before. Mark chapter 5 Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea, by the seaside. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." Now there is faith there. He says, Jesus, but he obviously wants Jesus to come. Unlike the centurion that says, just speak the word and it will happen. You know, Jairus, his belief means, you've got to come, Jesus, to my daughter. You've got to put your hands on her, and then she will live. She will be healed. I know that. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. We said before, you know, Jairus would have had to push and fight, elbow his way to get to Jesus through these great crowds. But having got there, you know, he falls at Jesus' feet and begs him, and Jesus wouldn't have even needed that, probably. But he goes off quite happily to lay hands on Jairus' daughter. There is an interruption, of course, and the lady with the issue of blood, which we'll jump over. But verse 35, there's a bit of a delay takes place while Jesus deals with the lady whose blood problem is healed. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" That's bad news. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Fear not. Only believe." Or the Amplified says, "Keep on believing." So you think, well, now what's this? Just Jesus being religious here? Don't be afraid. Or does Jesus mean, don't fear Jairus? Keep on believing. We've started off well, Jairus. You came to me. You've announced words of faith. You come. You lay your hands on my daughter. She will live. I'm on the way, Jairus. Don't pull back on me, Jairus. Keep on believing, Jairus. Do not fear. I'm sure that Jesus said that. He was quite emphatic. Don't be afraid. Now, was that just polite? Or did Jesus require that Jairus keep on believing and fear not? I think the answer is absolutely. Because if Jairus had stopped believing and started fearing, I think we can see in a moment or two it would have all gone very badly. But carrying on for this particular story, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And it was, of course, a great miracle. And who knows what Jairus and his wife and that young girl did in later years, having witnessed such a miracle from the hands of Jesus. But when Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, fear not, only keep on believing," was that just Jesus being, you know, nicely religious? It would look good in the story later on for people to read. No, because it's quite obvious that if Jairus had stopped believing, if he had feared, that's it, she's dead and beyond recovery, could Jesus have helped, even if he'd wanted to? Well, we haven't got to speculate too much, because in the next chapter, chapter 6 of Mark, we can read exactly what takes place where faith is lacking. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this just the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Verse 5, now Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sickly people, one translation says, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now it doesn't say that Jesus would do no mighty work there. It says he could do no mighty work there. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So here was Jesus, the Son of God. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He cleaned lepers of their leprosy. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, cast out demons. And here in his own hometown, he could do no mighty work, no work of power, one translation says. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And if you walk in fear, if we walk in fear, then of course we will compromise our faith. And once we do that, it's actually rather hard for Jesus to come through, because he does need our faith. As he said to Jairus, don't be afraid, Jairus. Keep on believing. I need you to keep on believing. Unlike his own hometown. We turn to Mark chapter 4 whilst we're here, and pick up in verse 35. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. You know, fear is a problem to us, because it will weaken, dilute, and compromise our faith. And of course, once we do that, we do face troubles. Verse 35 of Mark 4. One of the two incidents of things happening on the water. On the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. So this is, I'm sure, you know, a severe windstorm, maybe sort of a hurricane time, and the boat, you know, beating up and down, and the waves filling it. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Why wasn't he scared? And why wasn't he chewing his fingernails off? Why was he asleep? And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You know, it's really the last thing I think you want to say to Jesus, don't you care? But I wonder if we ever do that, hitting situations that are quite difficult, a struggle for us, we can't see the next step or two ahead of us, it all looks rather dark, things seem to be going wrong in our lives. Ever get the feeling that, why doesn't God do something? Doesn't he care for me? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God care for me? So it's not just the disciples that would get these feelings. You and I are still subject to similar emotions. But anyway, they said, don't you care that we're dying? Then he arose, verse 39, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful, full of fear? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Those are Jesus' words in verse 40, you are full of fear, question why? How is it that you have zero faith? Full of fear and no faith. If you walk in fear, it implies you and I have no faith. And of course, if we have plenty of faith, then of course there'd be little, if any, fear, because the two tend to be a bit contradictory. Both, after all, are believing, aren't they? Faith is believing in good things, and the fear of believing in bad things. Believing and believing. And you and I ought not to be walking in fear. full of fear, because that implies, as Jesus says there, that, well, if you are full of fear, where on earth is your faith? Why have you no faith? Now, clearly, you know, Jesus wasn't impressed, was he? Those aren't comments that are encouraging to the disciples. He's saying, what? Sorry? Where was your faith? How come you are so filled with fear? And to Jesus, it's probably astonishing that they are even this way. Listen to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 24. Matthew 14, and this is the other famous incident on the water. Matthew chapter 14, and picking up in verse 24. Another storm on the Sea of Galilee. Now the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere just before dawn, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. As obviously you would do if you'd missed the boat. When the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. And do not be afraid." Interesting that "don't be afraid, fear not" crops up time and time again. Even the angels, when they would visit the likes of Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah and so on, always say, "Fear not." You know, it's common. Don't fear. God doesn't want us to be fearful. And so Jesus says, don't fear, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Okay, it's me, so come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, takes a bit of courage, this does. So, I mean, you know, some marks to Peter for having a big mouth and at least starting off well. He walked on the water to go to Jesus, which, of course, is incredible. You know, Peter walking on the water, marvelous. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Of what, you wonder? Because you don't walk on water even if there's no wind, do you? There's nothing to do with whether you can walk in water. Well, you can walk in water if it's still, but you can't walk in water when it's a boisterous wind, can you? This is like irrational. And of course, most fears are irrational. And this was clearly irrational. Peter's now thinking, well, now, if it was still day, I could walk to Jesus in the water, because you can do that. But because it's a boisterous wind and I can feel some spray on my face, you can't do this. And so, completely illogical, irrational, but he was afraid. It says so. The wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Meaning, I'm going to sink and drown and the fear of death and all the rest of it. And, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So he didn't say, "Well done, Peter. What a marvelous example to the other disciples. You're the only one with the courage to step out on the water and walk towards me. You did 8 steps. That really is, wow. Well done, Peter. Well done, good and faithful servant." But he didn't, did he? Jesus wasn't pleased. He says, "Oh, you of little faith. Your faith is pathetic, Peter. Why did you doubt?" And he wasn't pleased, because being afraid and being fearful isn't pleasing to Jesus, because it's really, if you think about it, it's a slight, it's verging on an insult. This is Jesus, the Savior, who says, "Come on, come to me." But Peter had more faith in the wind and the waves and the dark and all of that than he had in his own Savior. And it says, "Why did you doubt?" Meaning, stand in two ways. You know, you thought, well, maybe you can walk in water, but not in this type of wind. And maybe Jesus will save me, but maybe he won't. And I'm afraid if we harbor fear, it will weaken our faith. And then what happens if your faith is weak? Well, turn to James chapter 1 and verse 6. I think we know the answer to this one. If our faith is weakened, and fear will do that, then we have a problem. James chapter 1. and begin in verse 6 as we. He's talking here about asking specifically for wisdom, but it can be anything really. It says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But like, you know, Peter there in the water, he was in two ways. He was doubting. Well, can you walk in water? No, you can't. Well, I must be. I'm doing something. No, well, this can't be right. And you sit in the fence, and you can't. You have to choose. You have to decide. And so here you have to ask in faith, it says, verse 6, with no doubting. You can't stand in two ways. You have to make a decision. Either I believe in this, or I believe in that. And flip-flopping from one to another isn't going to help. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now you and I, of course, are not perfect, so we will occasionally flip-flop, but we need to recognize when we're doing that and say, well, this is not right. I have to choose, you know, where I'm believing, and believe my beliefs and doubt my doubts. And we've seen before, you know, that we need to eliminate fear. If we want our faith to be strong, we can't be believing in bad things as well as good things at the same time. And to eliminate fear really means to increase our faith, because faith overcomes fear. I think, as we talked about a week or two back, faith overcomes fear. Somebody's called it once, I think, the law of displacement. The law of displacement, you think of like a glass beaker, you know, half filled with water, or sort of with milk, let's say. So you've got a glass jar, glass beaker, and it's filled or half filled with milk. Well, how do you get the milk out? Well, you could pour in water. And as you keep pouring in water, it will dilute the milk, and keep pouring in water and dilutes even more. Keep pouring in the water, and eventually all the milk has gone, emptied out, and you have a full glass beaker filled purely with water. And it's a bit like, how do you get fear out? Well, you put more faith in. As you increase faith, then that's really the antidote for fear. And how do you increase faith? Well, we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And really, we don't have a faith problem so much as we have a word problem. If our faith is weak, it means we need to spend a bit more time, like a lot more time, in the Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's not a faith problem, really, it's a word problem. And of course, with faith, I think we know we don't go by feelings, do we? Faith is a decision to believe God. Feelings are not the issue. Our feelings can be all over the place. Feelings prove nothing. We trust in God and His Word. Feelings aren't the key. Even feelings of fear aren't the key. You know, I will not fear. We have to resist feelings. Don't act on them. We act on what is right, and we trust God for the outcome. If we turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, we can see the good example of the guys that did what is right. Never mind fear. And you can't stop temptation to fear or feelings of fear. Feelings are just feelings. They're not really that important in some ways. Acts chapter 5 and beginning verse 27. This is where the disciples, the apostles, had been instructed, commanded to cease preaching about Jesus. And in verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them, the apostles, before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, just a minute, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? You know, the name of Jesus. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that, of course, is right. Fear God, not fear of man. Now, whereas King Saul yielded to the fear of the people, the apostles didn't. And so, you know, the high priest and the Jewish elders were not well pleased. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Now, this was dangerous, was it not? if you're an apostle in this crowd here, you're in severe danger, because they're plotting to kill you. Just kill Jesus, only a matter of, you know, a few weeks before. So when they talk about planning to kill them, they are planning to kill them. It's a hazardous environment. Thankfully, Gamaliel steps in and calms them down a bit and says, let's not do that just in case. I'm talking now to verse 40. And the Jewish leaders agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Didn't stop, did they? They were men of courage, but let's face it, being beaten is not pleasant. And these men were not masochists. You might think of, you know, some Catholic martyrs that go about, you know, flagellating themselves and pain is good for you. No, pain is not good for you. And it wasn't good for the apostles either. Being beaten up wasn't pleasant. It took courage. It wasn't enjoyable. But fear, you see, if they'd acted in fear, would have paralyzed the work of God in that time. They were hidden in the house and said, well, we can't go now, can we? Because they might catch us, and if they do catch us, what? Well, they'll beat us up again. And that's painful and unpleasant, and we don't like facing pain and unpleasant things. Let's hide in our rooms. Or if they might catch us and kill us, oh, then what? But of course, it's not a question of whether we're facing enjoyable times or not. The question is, we have to do what is right. For you and me, the circumstances may often not be at all enjoyable or pleasant or much fun at all. We may not look forward to them. If we've got to go and do something, it might be really unpleasant, and we prefer to avoid it at all costs. But we shouldn't confuse, you know, unpleasant feelings with fear. Fear is believing in bad things happening to us, and worrying or meditating, reflecting, pondering on those bad things, that's worry. The scripture tells us not to have any anxiety about anything. Just bring it to the Father, believe, be thankful, and God's peace will be with us. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 6. Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I mean, sometimes we use the term fear a little bit sort of casually. I'm afraid of this and afraid of that, and really all we mean is it's a very unpleasant situation and I don't look forward to it. Fair enough. We all face unpleasant situations, and we don't relish them, and they may not be enjoyable at the time or even afterwards, but some things have to be done. And it's not a question of fear, it's a question of, well, it's highly unpleasant, I prefer to avoid it, but I've just got to go through with it. No, that's not fear. That's just highly unpleasant, and being people that like an easy life, we often try to dodge unpleasant situations. Fear is where we have a belief in something bad happening, and particularly God's inability to deliver us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul tells us quite plainly, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Be anxious, one says be careful, meaning be full of care, for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So not just a question of, you know, have no fear, have no anxiety, just sit there and, you know, cross your legs and stare at your belly button and empty your mind of everything, you know, like the yogas might try and do. This says there's a reason why you don't have to have anxiety, because you take every single situation that you're concerned about to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your request known, and verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Take them to God, believe, and leave it with him. Now, you and I can think, well, yeah, but come on, what about the economic situation? What about redundancies? What about my investments collapsing? What about? Surely you have to fear these things. Well, but in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, do we fear what we see in our news reports? Do we get anxious, nervous, fretful, lie awake in bed at night, chewing our fingernails because of, you know, the investment rate and another big, you know, financial institution has gone to the wall? Or do we read Philippians 4:19 and have faith in what the Word of God says? It says, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, that's what the Word of God says. My God shall supply all your need. And supply in the Greek actually is to cause to abound, to fill to the full, to fill to the brim. And God's not just going to eke out the absolute tiniest amount possible. It says God will abundantly supply, fill to the full all your need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So we can either have fear of the world economic situation collapsing around us, or we can have faith in God. And it should be, of course, the latter. Now, some wisdom, of course, sound judgment, don't run up big debts, don't live beyond our means, be diligent as a worker, but then don't worry. There is no economic crisis in heaven if we believe that God, our Father, is with us, if we believe He'll supply all of our need. Then where does the fear come into it? Or it could be like, well, what about the fear of terrorism? What about violence in the streets? What about mugged if I go to the supermarket late at night in the car park? What about warning our children not to speak to strangers because they might abduct them? Well, Psalms 91, beginning in verse 3. Psalms 91. Beginning verse 3, this is what the scripture says. Now we've got a choice whether to believe that we're going to get mugged, whether we believe our children are going to be abducted, or we can choose to believe that there is a God in heaven, and choose to believe that He's our Father, and choose to believe His Word. That choice is ours, really. But this is what the Word of God says. Verse 3, surely, that means certainly, definitely, He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, or we could say today, the terrorist by night, or terrorism by night. It says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, or the knife, or the bullet, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So God's given us His word there. And it says there that we need not be afraid of terror or mugging or whatever. But of course, there's a bit of common sense here, a bit of a prudent judgment, wisdom, let's call it. You wouldn't deliberately expose yourself to danger, would you? By walking into some, you know, ghetto area late at night, which is frequented by, you know, drug gangs and a high murder rate. You avoid situations based on common sense, but not based on fear. It's not a question of, I'm fearful of that situation. It's a question of, well, hang a second. That area is renowned for its muggings. That area is renowned for its gang killings. That area is renowned for its violence. Common sense, not fear. Common sense tells me that it is wise not to go into that area, either at all or at certain times of the day or night. You just avoid it. And that's not out of fear. When you're telling your children not to speak to strangers, you haven't got to do it in the sense of instilling fear in them. You simply say, look, you know, some people, regrettably, in this world are not to be trusted. put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man. And therefore, if you don't know somebody, then it is prudent not to go with them. It is prudent to avoid them. And you try and do that as a question of exercising wisdom, a bit of common sense, a bit of good judgment, but not in the sense of being scared and fearful of people, because if God's with us, if he's given his angels charge over us, if our little ones, for example, have a guardian angel, if we use that term, then where is the faith if we're simply instilling fear in people, instilling fear in our children? You've got to be careful about putting fear into people. Again, what about fear of dying prematurely? We said earlier, you know, fear of death. People were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, again, common sense should apply. You don't want to subject your body to stresses it was never designed to handle, do you? So being careful about foods, about toxins, about chemicals and drugs and so on. But then, if we're doing what's right, we have faith in God's word, not fear of disease. We're still in Psalms 91. Look at verse 15 and 16. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Notice verse 16. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So where is the fear of a premature death there, for example? Now, that doesn't mean we can, you know, eat huge amounts, put on hundreds of pounds of weight, take no exercise, shoot up so-called social drugs, and expect to live forever, because it's not going to happen. Good sense, common sense, but having done what we know to do, should there be a fear of premature death? Well, it says here in the scripture, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, when is a long life? Well, when you're satisfied, basically. You're not satisfied and want more? Well, ask for some more. I'm not satisfied yet. You've said in your scriptures, Father, that you will satisfy me with a long life. Well, I'm not satisfied. I want some more. And that scripture implies that God will say, okay. So there's no fear of a premature death to one who has faith in the scriptures. And it carries on like that. You and I must be sensible, but we make decisions based upon, you know, what makes sense, what is wise, using the brains we've got, but not making decisions based upon fear, upon a belief of bad things happening, and then fretting and worrying and getting ulcers. That's just not God's way for us. Let's turn finally to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So really, walking in faith is the really antidote to fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, because we have all the help that we need that we covered last week, I think. You know, it's not just reading a scripture once or twice and that changes us. We have to have our minds renewed, to be transformed, it said in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. If we've grown up believing that, you know, fear is good for you, and everybody's got a fear, after all, it's just a natural way of dealing with situations to be fearful of snakes and dogs and cats. Well, okay, if a snake's poisonous, common sense tells you don't get too near him, because, you know, he could harm you. But you don't have to fear a snake. A spider, again, common sense, if it's a tarantula and it bites, well, makes sense not to get too close. But if you know about spiders and which ones are actually harmless and so on, then fine. There's no need for fear, but there is a need for knowledge, wisdom, common sense, and judgment. But fear, you and I do not need to be a people that are plagued by fear, who react to fear, who do things out of fear, who don't do things out of fear. You know, fear is something that really we can eradicate and live free from fear. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the beginning of verse 6. Paul says to young Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up or rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, you and I are not just like folk in the street around us, not just like the rest of our families or co-workers, or if we are, there's another question to be answered, because we're not. You and I have been called out of this world. It's a world which is troubled by fear, a perilous time. There's going to be men fainting for fear fairly soon, but you and I need not. Let not your heart be troubled, neither to be afraid, said Jesus. My peace I leave with you. And it says here, verse 7, that God hasn't given you and me a spirit of timidity or fear or cowardice. That's not God's way. God himself doesn't suffer from fear, anxiety. He doesn't lie awake at night worrying over whether his plan is going to work out or not. Would the first person be ready or not? What do you think, Jesus? Oh, I don't know. Father, what do you think? Oh, I don't know. I can't see it happening. Oh, dear me. Why do we do it this way? Oh, if only we did it another way. That's not how God operates. That's not how he expects you and me to operate. He's given us, it says here, a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound, sober mind. And whilst this has been a fairly sort of brief run through the subject of fear, and we'll probably return to it another day, but not for a little while yet, you and I should be pondering this whole question of, is it right for you and me to live in fear, to walk in fear, to act by fear? And the answer is, hopefully we realize that nope, we can put our faith in God, trust in God, and live, if we learn how, completely free from all fear.